with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor? My neighbor? I'm glad we're together again.
Hello there, neighbor. All right. I saw a few people singing along. Very good. For the three or four of you who don't know who this is Fred McFeely Rogers. He was an ordained minister, but he never spent much time behind the pulpit of an actual church. Instead, he saw the television as his pulpit. You might remember that last week we talked about the fact, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, that when God created you, he created a unique person for a unique ministry. So Mr. Rogers kind of wanted to do things a little differently. He saw the television as his pulpit, and for three decades, the Mr. Rogers Neighborhood Program not only entertained children, but he used that as a platform to show children what God's kingdom is like and how people in that kingdom behave. Not because he was overtly preaching Christian doctrine or adhering to dogma, but he just lived it out. There is, if you go down to Glenwood today on your way to Rushville Pizza King for lunch, which, let's face it, that's where we're all going, right? In any case, if you head there today, you'll see there's a little church in Glenwood that has a sign out right now that says your life may be the only Bible that someone sees, or the only Bible that someone reads, something to that effect. And that's kind of what Mr. Rogers' thought was. If I could show people how to be a good neighbor in this fictional neighborhood that he's created, what I'm really doing is I'm showing you how to live as citizens of God's kingdom. And it was, again, it was a very powerful thing that he had done. Mr. Rogers' philosophy embodied what it meant to live for Jesus, and his life illustrated how one could carry that out. Taking our inspiration for Mr. Rogers for the day, we are going to attempt to focus on the same thing as we continue through Luke chapter 10. More on that in a moment, but for now, let's look at our sermon in a sentence, which is this: to live as Jesus lived is to treat people the way he treated them. To live as Jesus lived is to treat people the way he treated them. If you're taking notes, I'll give you a second to write that down. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we talked last week about keeping the main thing, it makes sense to follow that with a conversation about how we treat other people. And so, Father, I pray that you would please help us to treat everyone, friends and enemies alike, in a loving, neighborly way. After all, it was when we were at our most unlovable that you showed love for us. So, Father, help us to show everyone we meet what it's like to live in the neighborhood that we call the kingdom of God, and help us to live in such a way that others might want to join us in that. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. Now, before we get started, we have to define our terms. Who is my neighbor? That's a good question, right? In my case, my neighbor is a man by the name of Dale Scott and his wife, Kim. Some of you know Dale and Kim. In fact, you guys were really close at one point, weren't you, Janet? He's your twin brother. So Dale's a great guy. He's often out. We get in trouble a lot at the same time because he'll be checking the mail, I'll be checking the mail at the same time. We'll get chatting, and then Kim and Jess will have to yell out, "Hey, get back in here. We're trying to do some stuff here. And oh, better go." You know, and Dale, he's the kind of guy, he's always growing vegetables. If you don't want vegetables, you have to lock your car, because he's gonna find you, or at least put it in your seat. He's a good guy. On the other side, the south side of our house, we have a fellow by the name of Gary who lives there. I don't know Gary as well because he splits his time between here, and he has a house in southern Kentucky. And I suspect as things get colder, that's where he's going to spend the majority of his time. It's a little bit warmer down there, but he's a quiet man, and it's very good. But those aren't beyond our next door neighbors. I mean, we live in a small town, right? And how many of you, you go to Walmart or Kroger or somewhere, and you see somebody you know, whether someone you live near or someone you go to school with or someone from church here. I was at Pizza King a couple weeks ago, and I was paying my bill, and I heard a voice behind me say, "Charge him double." And I turned around, and it was Earl Whipple. And I said, "Yep." I said, "Charge me double and put it on his tab." So, yeah, Connersville is a small enough town. I think really we're all neighbors. And beyond that, Fayette County in general is probably, you know, and I actually live technically in Wayne County. Our house is in Cambridge City. So I kind of see East Central Indiana in general as really slightly beyond that area. Pretty much, I think the idea here is that we ought to consider anyone to be our neighbor. Because the story, the person who is the clear hero in the story that Jesus is about to tell in Luke chapter 10 is someone that the Jews would never have considered to be in that role. If you'll recall, last week we talked about the greatest commandment. Jesus, in just a couple of verses, really in a sentence, he summarized the whole Bible. We do a sermon in a sentence, he did the Bible in a sentence. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And there was kind of this lawyer guy, as Robert was telling us last week, that kind of started this conversation with Jesus. And so he asks again, after Jesus had said that, he said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" In verse 29, Luke chapter 10, verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, here's how Jesus answers this story. As he often does, he tells a story to answer this question. We're in Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the young man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over, looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Now, if you have ever so much as giggled at the phrase, "Fall for Jesus, he never leaves," as you pass by a church sign in October, you've probably heard this story before, right? The Good Samaritan. What you may or may not know is that the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along, like, at all. At all. Notice even in the story, in the scripture, that it's the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan was the neighbor to the man. The conflict stems way back to the time of the kings. King Solomon was thought to be the wisest man ever to walk the earth. And people would come from far and near to hear of his wisdom. And they wanted to be allied with King Solomon, so they would give their daughters to him in marriage. And he had something like, I don't know, 700 wives or something like that. Most of it's political stuff. But the problem was, toward the end of Solomon's life, he had led Israel into this golden age. But at the end of his life, he started adopting some of the pagan practices of these foreign women that he had married. And as a result, taxes went up and forced labor was starting to come in. And when he died and his son Rehoboam became king, I call him Rehobonehead. And this story will illustrate why. Rehobonehead now becomes king, and all these people who sort of suffered there toward the end of Solomon's life came to him and said, "Your father levied us with heavy taxes and forced labor. Could you do something about that? Could you lessen our stress?" And Rehoboam, essentially in reply, he said, "If you thought my father was a force to be reckoned with, you thought he was harsh, wait till you get a load of me." And as a result of that, things got worse, and the kingdom actually split in two. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and they elected their own king. And then later Assyria comes in, and Assyria carries off the rest of Israel, and they let the poor people and the farmers kind of stick around, but for the most part they were gone, and the Assyrians moved in, and they intermarried and intermingled with those folks and kind of did the same thing that Solomon had done. They still worshiped the Lord, but they started adopting all these pagan practices and things of that nature. And so the Jews just kind of saw them as lesser than. They didn't want to really associate with these people. All this and more lay at the heart of the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, they wouldn't even travel. If they had to go north somewhere, what they would do is, rather than go through Samaria, why, they'd go around it. Quite a few miles around it, in fact. It would be like if you wanted to go to Tennessee today, but you didn't want to go through Kentucky. You'd chart a course from Cincinnati to, you'd go over to West Virginia and then Virginia and then kind of slingshot back around into Tennessee rather than just drive through Kentucky. I'd rather just drive through Kentucky. Besides that, Williamsburg, Kentucky is the only place near here where you can get caffeine-free Dr. Pepper. There's a story there. Ask me about it later. Maybe it'll come up at some point, but I digress. It is well established that the Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get along. It was like Capulet and Montague, Hatfield and McCoy, Tom and Jerry, Spy and Spy. It's kind of the biblical version of the old rivalry. Purdue and IU, right? I love IU. I'm so glad they won yesterday, but I got two students from New Heights now that are going to Purdue, so I kind of, what do I do? The story of the Good Samaritan is a classic tale that Jesus tells to illustrate that a neighbor is not just a person who lives near you, but as the Greek word plesion would translate, this is someone who comes into your immediate close proximity. So really Jesus is saying anyone who's near you at the time is a neighbor. So whether they're your friend, whether they're your enemy, but the good news is we don't need to be reminded of that today, right? Because this is a story that's now some 2,000 years old about ancient people. It's literally ancient history, right? I mean, we don't have to worry about this because nothing divides us today, right? There are not these things that come in and make us think less of other people because they have a different opinion than we do about certain things, right? Hey, I know, let's play a game. Want to play a game this morning? Here's how we play. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to simply react to the word that I'm going to say. This is going to get me in trouble. This is why I was a little nervous. Maybe Brian got a hold of my sermon notes, and when he came at me this morning, I thought, oh boy, it's over before it even started. Been there, done that, right? Anyway, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to react to it, but I want you to react to it quietly, silently, no hand gestures, because odds are that someone sitting next to you or someone across the room from you or someone watching online this morning has a different opinion than you do about these things. But just tell me, or just quietly affirm, are these words that you have an opinion on? Ready to try it? Here we go. Okay. Politics. You probably had some heated discussions about politics with folks over the years. I'll bet perhaps some awkward family dinners over the holidays center around the subject of politics, because you got old Uncle Percy, who you only see this one time a year, who's going to come in and he's going to talk politics with you, and you just can't wait to tell old Uncle Percy how wrong he is about this or that or the other. And maybe that's why old Uncle Percy only comes around once a year. Anybody actually have an Uncle Percy? This is just, it was a name I just pulled out of the air. Okay, anyway. If not politics, how about this one? Religion. Even doctrinal differences or different denominations practice different things, and or maybe you've had discussions with your non-believing friends or kiddos or something like that. Usually that, here we go, sports. Maybe not as important to some of these other topics, but yeah, I mean, you know, it occurs to me, we live equal distance from Cincinnati and Indianapolis here. How many Colts fans in the house? How many Bengals fans in the house? I'm a Colts guy, and when you say Bengals, I'm like, who day? I don't even. Okay. You know, we're actually a hair closer to Cincinnati than we are Indianapolis. Another subject, very provocative subject. This one got me in trouble last week. Bacon. Remember that? I got myself into a little bit of a twist last week when I said that I don't necessarily care that much about bacon. Let's turn up the heat a little bit. Now remember, I'm not presenting a side, I'm just saying words. MAGA. Ooh, suddenly you cut the tension with a knife. Wokeism. Life choices. Planned Parenthood. Gun control. Okay, now we're cooking with peanut oil, aren't we? These are issues that divide Americans today, and to be certain, I think there are some cases where we should draw clear lines in the sand and not compromise on our beliefs. Some of these are issues that the Bible speaks directly to, and as followers of Jesus, we need to represent those well, and we need to, you know, discuss some of these issues. But what we do also need to recognize is that the people on the other side of the line that we've just drawn in the sand are, in fact, people. There was something that Mr. Rogers was especially passionate about. He taught us how to treat people in your neighborhood who were different from you with respect, and how to see and find the value that they brought to that neighborhood. Guess where he learned that from? He learned it from this guy that we talk about an awful lot in here. His name was Jesus. Speaking of drawing lines in the sand, in John chapter 8, there's a story where Jesus is doing just that. He's riding around in the sand. And this big mob comes up to him, and they found this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law is very clear. When you're caught in the act of adultery, you're to be stoned to death, both the woman and the man, whoever. They only have the woman here, and it's interesting. I don't know what happened to the man. We can only speculate. But they bring this woman, this sinner. See, the Bible says no to adultery. And so they say, hey, this woman, Jesus, she's clearly made a mistake here. The law says to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus doesn't really look up. He's still drawing in the sand, according to John in chapter 8. We don't know what he was drawing. Some speculate that perhaps he was writing the names of the people in the crowd and like writing what their actual sins were. And that's why it says in the text that one by one, starting with the oldest, they started to walk away. We don't know that that's what it was. For all we know, Jesus was drawing his favorite Muppets in the sand. We just know that he was doing it. And eventually they all started walking away because Jesus said, he who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. You've heard this one before too. Okay, good. So you know where I'm coming from here. What Jesus sees is yes, a woman who's made a mistake. Yes, a sinner, right? But he also sees someone having a very human moment. And he has empathy for her, and he sees her for what she is. It's interesting to me that, you know, we don't know why this woman was having this affair. It's possible that she was, you know, just attracted to this guy that wasn't their husband, and so there we go. Or maybe she was forced into that situation. Maybe she was desperate for money, and so she had to do something, you know, to fix that situation. Maybe she was, you know, taken advantage of. I don't know. We can only speculate as to what was going on. But what we do know is this: she was a person, and Jesus saw that. And Jesus drew a line in the sand. He said, go and sin no more. This was something that was important enough to communicate. He recognized that what she did was wrong, but he offered mercy. He offered compassion. And he offered the woman much needed grace that she didn't think she'd be on the receiving end of. Have you ever encountered a person like that? I think the church, and when I say the church here, I want to make it clear, I'm not necessarily just talking about New Heights, okay? I'm talking the Big C church here, the universal church all over the world. I think the church, especially here in America, needs to do a better job of seeing people on the other side of the issue for the people that they are. I think many of those folks have come to expect that the church cares very little, if at all, so it expects harsh treatment from the church when we're called to be kingdom ambassadors, we're called to be helpers. I have a story to share that, to be honest with you, certain elements of this story might upset you. It was one of those things that after I went through this, I replayed it over and over 100 times in my head. Have you ever done this before where you go through something and you think, I should have said this, or I shouldn't have said that, or boy, I could have presented this 100% differently. And if as I tell you this story, you think to yourself, that was a boneheaded way to go through this, please know that I've told myself the same thing. I'm just being honest here. And that's why I'm telling the story. It's raw, but it's real. And I'm being honest in it here. Okay, here we go. Earlier this year, I was at the bank. I was cashing a check. And this was a branch that I didn't normally visit. For whatever reason, it was the only one open, though. The one nearer to my house was closed that day. And so there was an employee at the bank, a man there who was clearly a man, but was just as clearly trying to pass himself off as female. He had done some work in this regard and had a very feminine name on the placard outside of his cubby there. Now here's the thing. I follow Jesus. I deal in truth. I decided a long time ago I'm not going to do the alternate reality thing. I believe that when Genesis tells us that God made them in his image and made them male and female, I believe in that. I believe that to be gendered is to be human. But I also believe that just because I've drawn a line in the sand, as we've discussed, that there is a person on the other side of that line. And we need to do what we can to reach out to these people. So I treated him very well. I treated him with the same respect that I would have treated anyone else with. In fact, I may have even treated them with more. You ever do that? Like you feel like you have to overcompensate when you're talking to someone that you're maybe a little uncomfortable around. And so I just wanted to make sure that he knew that I valued him as a person. And I'm being very careful not to use gender-specific language because I don't want to get myself into any kind of a... And that's an easy enough thing to do, right? But then as we're wrapping up, we're finishing our business, he says, is there anything else you need? He's been very pleasant to me this whole time. I said, no, I think that's it. Thank you, sir. There it was. And I hadn't even meant to do that. It's just, you know, for 40 years, I've been calling men sir, and it just slipped out. And again, like I said, I deal in truth. Jesus is truth, right? But also, I'm trying not to be overtly a jerk to this person who was very clearly hurting. And I saw that when I said that word, the atmosphere kind of changed. And I had hurt this person's feelings. Now, if you're still with me up to this point, here's the part where what I said next might upset you. You might not agree with what I did. I suppose I'll take that risk because what I'm telling you is true. And to be clear, this is one of those things that, again, later I went over in my head 12 times how I could have done this better, how I could have... But I apologized. Not because I was going to renege on my position about his chosen gender identity, but because I saw someone who was hurting, and I didn't want to be responsible for more hurt in this person's life, especially not in the name of Jesus. I didn't want to hurt this person further. And when I apologized, he said to me, well, I really appreciate you saying that. And I recognize your right to believe what you believe, and I just want to say thank you for seeing me as a person, and you have no idea. He says, really, it's not really even all that bad. You have no idea what people come in here and say to me every day. And my heart just broke for this person in that moment. He never, like, teared up, but his voice started to crack a little bit, and I could tell that he's being honest. I could tell this is a person that was obviously steeped in some sort of hurt, some sort of pain, that he would be driven to go as far as he had with this. That was indicative enough of that. He didn't need knee piling on top of it. In fact, researchers have found that transgender youth, especially, they report significantly higher rates of trauma, or what they call ACEs, adverse childhood experiences, abuse, neglect, molestation, things like that, family rejection, as compared to other children. Now, correlation doesn't necessarily equal causation, but it's certainly worth our noting. In any case, I told him, you know, hey, I'm trying to be one of the good guys. I'm trying to help people. He appreciated the effort, and he said that he, in fact, felt seen that day. And then like, the vibe or whatever got better, and he started, you know, being friendly again. He offered Tristan, like, a million suckers. Tristan was with me. He took all the blue ones, and that's, you know, I left the bank that day, again, wondering if I could have done things a little differently, should have said this, should have said that, and maybe you're out there this morning and you're thinking, oh, if it were me, I would have said this, and that's fine. Like I said, I'm not sure that I did everything right, but here's what I did do. I left the bank that day and I just prayed for this man, that God would release him from the pain and help him to embrace the purposes and the reasons that God had created him in the first place. I prayed that when people looked at him, they would see him just as Jesus saw that woman in John chapter 8. Jesus saw that woman broken, desperate, alone, and he ministered to her. He asked where her accusers were, and then when there were none to be found, he says, well, neither do I. Continue, go and sin no more. That young man at the bank didn't need me to tell him how much I disagreed with his life choices. I'm sure I wouldn't have been the first. I'm sure I wouldn't have been the last to tell him that. What he needs is for someone to be Jesus to him. And I've been trying my best. I've been back to that branch a few times. We're building a little bit of a rapport here. So you might remember over the summer, we were talking about the fact, we were covering the fruit of the Spirit. We said love is what gives us authority to speak into people's lives. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so I want to illustrate to this person that I do. So again, I'm building that rapport with him. We mentioned this, the church in Glenwood that's saying your life may be the only Bible that some people ever read. It reminds me of what Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That man on that day, and I'm sure this goes for people that you encounter every single day in your neighborhood, was clearly someone who was on the other side of that line that had been drawn in the sand for me, but he was also someone who was hurting and someone who needs Jesus. And our neighborhoods are full of these kind of people. They're full of people who need our help. Another lesson that we take from the story of the Good Samaritan is the story of this man who had been beaten up and left for dead, probably expected when he saw the priest, when he saw the temple assistant, it'd be like today, like if you see your pastor or your youth minister or one of the elders coming by and you're all beat up in a ditch, you expect those people are going to stop and help you, right? And he probably saw the Samaritan coming and thought, oh, it's only going to get worse. But the Samaritan surprised him in that he was the one who cared for him, bandaged his wounds, and took him to the hospital. Rather than judge people or reinforce our own beliefs, sometimes I think the better play is to get out of our comfort zone and just love people who clearly need to feel Jesus' arms wrapping around them. Because if we don't, the world will. For too long, the Big C Church has turned their nose up at people they disagree with, people who might have seen them coming and at one point thought, oh good, a Christian has come along, they're going to help me, but they didn't. And then a worldly person, someone you might expect the least, came along and helped them instead. They soothed their wounds and told them whatever it was they wanted to hear. And now I think worldly people expect that Christians are going to ignore them or mistreat them. And as I said before, there are reasons to draw lines in the sand, but let's never be so affixed to those ideals that we don't see the people on the other side of those issues as people. People who are in need of a Samaritan to come along. Someone who may not agree with them, someone who may not, you know, affirm everything, but someone who has enough Jesus in them to not only care for their practical needs, but to show that they matter. Mr. Rogers' neighborhood was a fictional place, but the kingdom of God is very real. And Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it's our job as ambassadors of that kingdom to bring as many people in to be citizens of said kingdom and share in its work. And there's plenty of work out there to be done. I think a lot of worldly people have come to expect that Christians aren't there for them. But both of the gospel stories that we've covered today illustrate that that's not true. I think the reason that Jesus came into the world and lived among us for 30 some odd years instead of just going directly to the cross was he wanted to show us how life on earth works best. And these stories today that he tells illustrate how Jesus wants his people, his ambassadors, to engage the world. As the body of Christ, since Jesus isn't there to be physically present and reaching his arms out to folks, we need to be doing that. He could be doing some great work through us. So to help us make sure that neighborhood that makes up his kingdom is a better place, here are a few challenges to help us show the love of Christ to people out there. First one, simply enough, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are Jesus' exact words, right? Remember that neighbor here doesn't just mean your next door neighbor or someone who lives nearby. This is anyone that you encounter, anyone who is in close proximity to you. Love God, love them, fulfill the law of Christ in that way. Challenge number two, love your enemies as yourself. Now it's starting to get a little bit more difficult, right? There are going to be people that you encounter in this life that you're just not going to get along with. And that's sad, but it's also true. You may even try to get there, but sometimes it's not your fault. It's just for whatever reason, that person has made up in their mind that they're not going to get along with you. Maybe it's even someone in the church that for whatever reason you try, but you just can't. That's okay. You know, we don't have to like each other, but I think we do have to love each other. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Paul says we ought not to think too highly of ourselves, but that in humility we should consider others better than ourselves. Love people, treat them well, even if they aren't your favorite people. Challenge number three, love your critics. And honestly, I kind of wince at this. I'm not sure critics is the right word here. Because I'm not trying to describe an enemy, nor am I trying to describe a peer, but someone who falls on the spectrum in between. Someone who challenges us, but isn't necessarily like overtly mean to us. Maybe rival would have been a better word. Tell you what, if you want to write rival in there, I'll still count it, okay? But yeah, love your critics or love your rivals as you love yourself. People like Uncle Percy, for example, you know, who... You duke it out with him verbally over turkey and mashed potatoes every year, but he's not our enemy. We still love him. He's still Uncle Percy, right? If we can love our enemies, we ought to be able to love those who dissent with us or debate with us, people who challenge us or are contrary to us. I mean, those people who don't necessarily make our skin crawl, but they get under it from time to time. And while I'm having trouble describing this person, I bet you know exactly who I'm talking about in your life. Show them what it means to love and follow Jesus. We see Jesus interact with all three types of people in the book of Luke. He taught his friends and his loved ones. He corrected and rebuked his enemies. He showed his critics a better way to live. And as he hung on the cross, he called to the Father to forgive those who had put him there to begin with. If he can do that, we can love our neighbors and our enemies too. Kind of wrap this up in a nice little bow. Let's return to Mr. Rogers' neighborhood for just a moment. In 1969, as tensions over race and segregation were still dividing the country, Mr. Rogers filled a small wading pool. Then he invited Officer Clemens, a black man, to sit down and cool his feet with him. There were no speeches, there were no protests, there were no debates, just two neighbors sharing the same water. It's a very quiet act of courage and kindness that spoke louder than any sermon that Mr. Rogers might have delivered. In his fictional neighborhood, Rogers showed what love looks like in the real world, crossing lines others refused to cross, seeing the image of God in someone despite their differences, and calling them neighbor. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. That's what he's putting across to us here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let compassion overrule judgment and love overrule rejection. See every person out there as a neighbor, as someone worth loving. We'll end with this final thought from Mr. Rogers himself. He said, love isn't a perfect state of care. Love isn't a state of perfect caring. It is an active noun, like struggle. To love someone is to strive to accept that person exactly the way he or she is. And if you don't already know it, let me tell you now that that's what God sees when he looks at you. Someone who has faults, someone who has flaws, someone who's made mistakes, someone who's got a past. We've all got a past. We've all made mistakes. But the grander picture is that God loves us in spite of those things. And he sent his son to die on that cross, not so that we can just be forgiven for our sins, but so that also our relationship with him that we were created to begin with for, that relationship can continue because of what Jesus did. So if you are here today and you're hearing that for the first time, and you feel the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your heart, and you're ready today to accept that, to open the door to him and to welcome him in, we would love to make that happen with you. We baptized folks here. We've got a baptistry that's nice and ready to go here. If you're ready today to come up and be baptized, let's do it. If you're maybe you're thinking about that, or maybe you just kind of want to get some questions answered, talk through it before you do it. Get a hold of me this week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, when you call us to your kingdom, you call us also to act as kingdom servants and kingdom citizens. And I believe one of the highest parts of that calling is to make the kingdom an attractive looking place, that people who might want to join us there and worship the heavenly king who runs it. Father, help us to remember this purpose, and that in all things that we should be stepping forward with love. After all, if we are the hands and feet of Christ, I can't think of a better way for his hands and feet to be reaching out, stepping out. Father, help us to represent you well. Let your spirit partner with us and show us the way. We love you and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.